Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have promised to guide us into all truth by your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We ask you to teach us, instruct us, guide us. And Lord, I pray in the midst of everything we talk about that you would put hope and faith in our hearts and that we would leave here encouraged, expectant, and excited about what you have planned for us, for this area, for the world, and for the age to come. We love you, God, and we trust you to do those things. Amen. All right. I showed a couple of these slides last week just to give you an idea, but this is called an eschatology of victory. An eschatology of victory. The word eschatology, it just means the study of last things. The study of last things. So we've taught a whole class. I taught a whole class on the theology of the last things. We called it eschatology. We have a number of theology classes we do in a Solid Rock Ministry Training School. And that school's been on hold this past year, but for about 20 years, we were doing about two or three classes every semester for credit, you know, $50 a credit to take the class, three credit classes. And we've gotten into this. This is a topic that's important. But before I even turn to the first slide, I want to give you a couple disclaimers. I don't pretend to understand all of this. Nor do I think it's important to know every detail of everything that we're going to get into. I believe the heart of everything I'm going to preach today is that God is good all the time. And that we should endeavor to know Him, to know His Word, to trust Him, to be at peace, and to not live in fear or torment and worry and anxiety and despair. And so a lot of what I'm going to preach today is a reaction against what I see is just this climate of fear that's invading not only the church, but also just society in general. And I think we need to learn how to walk in faith and hope. And you know, ultimately, in Scripture, one of the greatest promises and one of the things that kept the early church going was the blessed hope that Jesus was coming back. And if you get it twisted and it becomes a scary thing, you've completely twisted and ruined the hope that we have in Jesus. And that's what I want to destroy, is that fear and worry and anxiety, and have us start to walk in faith and victory, believing that God does good things and not bad things. Amen? So, there's been a lot of confusion about this whole topic, obviously. And I'm going to have to do some more rounds of this. I won't get to everything that I'd like to say today, but I'm going to cover a lot. I'm trying to really crank it out. Because I didn't mention, but next Sunday, Jake Stimson from Romania will be here preaching. And that's going to be a big treat. You want to get to know him because he's going to be helping us out, involved in helping us lead the charge here and plant new churches. So be here next Sunday. But I got saved in the 70s, 1979. That was the hippie years. I was at the very tail end of the Jesus People Revival. And you know, during that time, we were all consumed with the end of the world. And everyone knew it was the end of the world. And it was funny at the time because, you know, Scripture talks about the beast having the mark 666. So everyone started to look at anybody's name that had, you know, six letters, six letters, six letters. And they had to be the coming Antichrist. And so when I was a new Christian, the elections were happening and it was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six, six, six. We knew he was the Antichrist, but I voted for him. And I was like, why did I just vote for the Antichrist? Well, I didn't believe that he was. But it's happened over time, over and over and over. Now, I think Trump is it Donald James Trump? He's 6'5". Bummer. I'll tell you who I think 666 was, because I think it was a real person, and I think you'll see it when I show you. But there was total mass hysteria. So many books were coming out. And when I was a new Christian, I even found my old copy. I was handed this book. Boom! This was the Bible for the early Christians. The late great planet Earth. Is this the era of the Antichrist as foretold by Moses and Jesus? And David Wilkerson had a book out called The Vision, a surprising prophecy or terrifying prophecy of doomsday that is starting to happen now. And book after book talked about the end of the world was right then. Well, here's a list of a few of them. 1970 is when late great planet Earth came out. And 1973, David Wilkerson wrote The Vision. The end didn't come for either of them. It has come now for David Wilkerson. He has come to the last days and has seen Jesus face to face. Great guy. Love him. Love his ministry. You know, I visited his church in New York City, Times Square Church. It's a powerful church. And he wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. And man, he's had a great effect. He just is predicting his little sketch. 1988, I was a pastor, and almost everyone I knew in Madison was handing me this book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 88. And I mean, they were adamant. That was the most dramatic I've ever seen people convinced that it was the end of the world. I mean, people were really freaking out. And in fact, the guy that wrote the book, 88 Reasons, I can't prove this and I don't care enough to do the research, but there are a lot of articles saying that his followers were selling their property and just giving all the money to him and to their ministry because they wanted to help him get the word out that it was the end. And he racked up a lot of property for really cheap, was what the articles were saying. Well, it didn't happen, so he wrote a new book the next year called 89 Reasons. And then after that one, everyone's like, no, you know, they didn't buy that one, and they weren't going to buy 90 Reasons either, you know. And, you know, things kind of shut down from then. Then we had all these Left Behind books that came out. And, you know, for interesting fiction, I like Star Trek. I like Star Wars. I like things like that. I think it's interesting. I still haven't read the Left Behind books, but if you like to read fiction, why not? Sure, okay. I just don't think it's theologically correct. They've written 16 books. Sold millions and millions of copies talking about the end of the world. It hasn't come. I'm sorry. I don't know that they're ever going to see their vision fulfilled. Back in 1994, this guy Harold Camping, he was at the time president of the Family Radio Network. They had 150 different markets they were in, radio stations all over. He got really caught up in the end of the world, said it was going to be September 6th, 94. You can look up the details. They were putting billboards all over the country, all over the world, full-page ads. Didn't happen. He was kind of humbled, but then he got it together. It took him about, you know, 17 years. He figured it out. Oh, here's where I screwed up. So sorry. Came out with some more billboards, more radio shows, more tracks and teaching saying, nope, it's going to be October 2nd, 94, then May 21st, 2011. Then that didn't work out, so he said, okay, October 21st, 2011. Finally, everyone just said, shut up. And he died. Pat Robertson, who I really look up to and admire, he started the 700 Club and CBN University, now a Regent University, and started the CBN Network, which he ended up selling for a couple $1 billion. Started it just out of his house. I mean, it was amazing what he accomplished. But he said in 1976 that the end of the world would be October or November. He couldn't know for sure of 1982. Nope, didn't happen. But I did get married the following May. Did that count? I don't know. In 1990, he wrote a book called The New Millennium and said, no, sorry, never mind, April 27th, 2007. No, that didn't work out too well either. Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapels, he said for sure by the end of 1981, at the latest, Jesus would come back. Lester Sumrall, great man of God. And I'm only putting down the guys that I actually admire and like, except for that Harold Camping. But Lester Sumrall said, I predict 2000. Makes sense. It sounds good. I mean, if you're going to pick numbers, round numbers are smart. I think Jerry Falwell made a lot of sense. He said January 1st, 2000, that was the big Y2K. I was pastoring a church in Madison at the time. We had taken over a big 11,000 square foot nightclub. We put on the mother of all New Year's Eve parties for a bunch of churches, and we had worship. We just worshiped from like early evening right until the middle of the night, worshiping God, not because we thought it was the end, because we just wanted to party like it was 1999. And it was. And we danced, celebrated, worshiped God. Y2K came. Remember, we were hearing that all the electric companies were going to lose power. It would all shut down. Water companies lose power, all shut down. Planes would fall from the sky. You know, computers would blow up. Your credit cards would be spit out. Cash would be flying out of ATMs. I mean, it was unbelievable. It was all anyone talked about for like a year. And I didn't get any cash. I never saw it spitting out of any ATMs or nothing. It was a dud. Well, now we have people stating that it's coming this Saturday. I read up a little bit, but it's all based on Planet X that's been found, and this thing is spied out, and it's some unknown planet that now is coming around our universe, and it's lining up, and boy, and there's a prophecy, and this and that, and you know, I mean, literally you could say, well, here's the deal, in my Bible, it talks about the return of Christ on page, 454, clearly, fourth month, there's not 54 days. That's because God has an interesting way of doing it. When he says 54, he means 5 plus 4, April 9th, boom, get ready. Seriously, it means about the same. Now, I know God sometimes does use numbers. He's very interesting that way. He uses the number 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, you know, things. But we also know, we're told many times in Scripture to beware of numerology and witchcraft. And I think the church oftentimes falls into the witchcraft side of numerology, where we're not prophetically hearing from God, we're just walking and freaking out. I did deliverance with a pastor once who said that he was so tormented by numbers that when he would like walk up steps, he had to count each one, and if it was an odd number, he would have to stop and go back and try to figure out another route. And I mean, literally, he's tormented by numbers. And many people struggle with that. Well, I cast that spirit out of him, and he was free, and from that moment, never struggled with that kind of thing. So it's just obsessive, compulsive, demonic. We have to be careful we don't get sucked into that. So, all right, let's go on. Most of these predictions are all based out of one thing, as far as I see, fear. Fear. The world is getting worse and worse. The Antichrist is going to get us. We'll be scavenging in the woods, unable to buy food without the mark of the beast on our head, or our wrist, or our thumb, or now you can hear it in our phones. And now the iPhone 10's coming out, and you know how you turn it on? With a retinal scan. Oh my gosh, the conspiracy people are gonna freak. Every time something like that happens, I praise God. Every time I can do things without having to think, to be able to just shine my phone and get cash money out of an ATM, I don't get afraid, I say, thank you, Jesus. And if we don't store up food and supplies, we're all going to die. Now, if you listen to people that are doing that, and there's different names for them, you know, people that are preparing for the end, many of them will save up enough food to rescue people for up to 6 months, is what I hear is a good goal to have. I don't understand that, because even in their wrong thinking, the tribulation will be 7 years. So, okay, you made it 6 more months, then you're going to die. I keep coming back to scripture where Jesus said, don't worry about these things. For look at the plants in the field. They're more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor, and yet they do nothing but grow. You know, bamboo can grow up to like 35 inches a day, a bamboo plant. What? That's unbelievable. God knows how to make things live. He said, don't worry about storing up stuff. It's just going to rust anyway. Don't worry about it. Your heavenly Father knows what you need and He will provide it. You see, that's faith. But when we start to get into fear, we start thinking, oh man, I need to build a big barn and fill it with stuff. Wait, I think there's a parable about that. That, look at this guy. He couldn't store his stuff, so he tore down his barn and built a bigger barn so he could hoard more stuff. So you could say these guys are prudent, or you could say they're hoarders looking for their own show. Now, let me just say, I'm sure I'm going to offend some people today. That's not my desire, totally. I want you to walk away with hope and faith. That really is my heart, okay? And I might make fun of some things. I'm not making fun of any people because I get it. I believe some of this stuff too. But the more I studied the scriptures, the more I said, this does not mesh with the God I know. He's not a God of doom and gloom and fear and worry and anxiety. He's a God of hope. He's a God of peace, right? And so, is the world getting worse? Let me show you some stats, because ever since I became a Christian, I have heard nonstop from almost everywhere you go about how it's getting worse and worse. Because there are scriptures that talk about wars and rumors of wars and death and destruction, and we start thinking, oh man, things must be really bad. I'm going to show you a few stats, and you can do research. I'm not worried. You look it up, you'll find what I'm showing you to be true. All right, let's look at war and death. All right, this is going to be hard for you to see, but I'll try to help you understand it. But the different colors are the different areas of the world. Pink is the East and Southeast Asia and Oceania. At the left, it goes from zero in 1947 up to 595,000 deaths at the very top of the graph. That's the yearly number of battle deaths by region, okay? Now look at the stats. The next peak is 1970, then we have 1982. At the very far right is 2007. Okay, that's all this chart went to. But take a look. Is it getting worse?
No.
And this is starting in 47. Now, the numbers aren't that great if you go before that, unless you go into percentage. And when you start looking at battle deaths by percentage, Brian will tell you, I mean, the stats are incredible. It'd be like half the world's population would die every year. I mean, it was out of control what was going on. But let's keep going. Here's a quote from a guy who wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal, Steven Pinker, in 2011. He says, archaeologists and anthropologists have surmised that over 15% of society died violently in previous centuries. More recently, this number has dropped down to 3%. And in the 21st century, that's where we are now, less than 1% have died a violent or war-related death. Now, this isn't to say that's a good thing, right? Good would be zero dying, but 1% versus over 15% does not mean things are getting worse and worse. Things are getting incredibly good. He goes on to say this, violence has been in decline for thousands of years, and today we may be living in the most peaceable era in the existence of our species. Okay? Simple. When you look at war and death, I mean, in fact, I didn't put this graph in, but if you look at the number of murders and per capita, etc., it has been a steady decline. You know, we think, oh, look at all these mass killings, but it is barely on the record compared to what used to happen throughout the centuries. So, I mean, think about it. Andrew Jackson as our president lived in a time, they say he might have been involved in over 40 duels. And he was president. I mean, that was just what they did. They're like, your wife is a chubber. And you're like, outside. And they'd shoot each other. I mean, and he was president. This wasn't like, oh, back when the natives, cavemen, were rolling rocks up a hill and grunting. This was the 1820s. He's like, you're a dead man. And he killed one guy for sure. And maybe more, they don't know. I mean, we talk about Aaron Burr and Hamilton. Hamilton became famous, but he was killed in a duel. I mean, this was out of control back then. That was just, you know, this was not gangbangers. This was D.C. Poverty. All right, this is just a graph showing you 1820 to 2010. Okay, the number of people that are living in poverty. The yellow line is the percentage of the world living in poverty. The red line is, help me. Extreme poverty, okay, versus just poverty, okay? So, in 1820, it was between 84 and 94% of the world lived in poverty or extreme poverty. Now, it's dropped down to 21% in 2010 living in extreme poverty. So, yeah, it's still bad. But the way things are going, it's unbelievable how fast it's been changing. Listen to this quote. This is from Max Roser. He said, before modern economic growth, the huge majority lived in extreme poverty, and only a tiny elite enjoyed a better living standard. With the onset of industrialization, world poverty started its decline, and slowly but steadily, a larger share of the world population has lifted out of poverty. And since 1980, world poverty has declined from 50% to 21% at the fastest rate in history. From 1980 to 2000, over 700 million people moved out of extreme poverty. At that pace, by 2030, only another 1 billion will move out of poverty and will be down to about 1.5% of the world in extreme poverty. Now, this isn't like a plug for organic farming or urban farming or anything. That's a great issue. All those are great topics. The point is, things are not getting worse. They're getting better. Don't let the fearmongers torment you and bring you down. Don't lose hope. I mean, amazing things are happening. And why is this important? I'll show you a few more stats, but here's what happens. And we used to call it polishing brass on a sinking ship. For many years, people said that if this world is ending, the Antichrist is coming, we're all going to be scavenging in the woods, running for our lives while the big bad beast attacks us, then there's no need to ever disciple anyone, no need to build any schools or build any churches or establish anything long term, because the end is any minute. The only thing worthwhile is getting people saved. They've been saying that since Jesus. And Jesus never said that. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Because see, he didn't go, oh my gosh, it's about to end. Whoa, praise me. He I'm just going to do mass crusades. Instead, he spent his time with 12 men and trained them how to pray, how to love the Word of God, how to love people, how to cast out demons, how to heal the sick. And then those 12 have slowly multiplied and filled up the world. We shouldn't be getting all caught up in the hysteria, because then we stop doing the things that are important. We get manic about how we relate to people around us in the Christian life. Not to say we shouldn't be sharing the gospel. But it shouldn't be just, quick, pray this prayer. Oh, you made it just in time, because Saturday, it's over. Oh, man. Instead, we should be training people in the principles of the kingdom of God so they can live it out. They can continue to bring change to all the world. Okay, look at this. Life expectancy. Tough to read, so I just got to tell you, and you have to trust me. But this is showing the red line is life expectancy in 1800. And then it shows some different nations. Like on the far left, India is about 25 years old was the life expectancy for the average adult. And it goes up, works its way up to the far right side is the Belgium, the Netherlands, USA, all the way up to 40. 40. That was in 1800. In 1950, now Norway's on the far right with USA just behind it, just cracking the 70 barrier. But look at the green line up above is 2012. And so still in some of the poor nations like Nigeria, Somalia on the far left, their life expectancy is still only mid-50s. But Japan, Australia, Spain, Germany, modern nations, we're breaking over 80 now. So, I mean, we've almost eradicated diseases from the planet that used to kill people in the millions and millions and millions, okay? Now, is it getting worse? No. We're going from living 20 years, you know, to now living over 80 years for the life expectancy. Here's a few stats with that. In the 18th century, 33% of children in industrialized nations died as children. Remember the story, John Wesley, he was number 15, I believe, out of 18 children that his mother gave birth to. Only 9 lived out of infancy or out of early childhood. Most of them all died in infancy. And Charles Wesley, who wrote, 7,000 hymns, I think he was number 18 of those kids. In the 19th century, that dropped to 25%, and now it's less than 1% of infants and children in industrialized nations are dying. Now, still, we want to stop it, but we need to realize that things are changing. Still with me?
Yeah.
All right, how about the spread of Christianity? This one's kind of interesting. This is the growth rate of evangelical Christianity. The red, the orange color there is nations where evangelical Christians are decreasing in population. And so it's up Scandinavia and Japan over on some of the islands there. It's decreasing. The blue is where it's increasing. It's almost the whole world. The yellow is where it's growing but slower than the population growth. That's us, USA. Canada, a few nations in Africa, you know, it's just putting along. So we're the ones all predicting the end of the world. That's because we're missing the point. Around the world, Christianity is booming. Let me show you some stats. In 1910, it's estimated there were 600 million Christians worldwide. Now this would count everyone that calls on the name of the Lord. Catholics, you know, a Presbyterians, Baptists, Evangelicals, Lutherans, anyone that calls on the Lord and names Jesus, okay? Now, in 2011, that number was up to 2.3 billion. It's quadrupled in 100 years. An average of 80,000 people a day are becoming Christians. It is booming. It is not, you know, now, it could be still the end. I haven't mentioned this. It could be today. It could. I'm fine with that, right? And you should be too. That would be awesome. And you think, oh, but people always think the same exact thoughts. I didn't get married yet. I haven't had sex yet. I didn't get to have children. I didn't get my degree. You know, but I didn't pay my bill. No, they never think that one. But none of that will matter when you see Jesus face to face, right? You're not going to go, ah, crap. That's what we think. But we're going to be like, yeah. And then, you know, I mean, it's going to be awesome. All right, look at Africa. Africa has been the most stunning area of Christian growth over the past century. There were 8.7 million African Christians in 1900, primarily in Egypt, Ethiopia, and South Africa. Now there are 475 million African Christians. Their numbers are projected to reach 670 million by 2025. Another astonishing growth spurt measured typologically has been among Pentecostals and Charismatics. Less than a million in 1900, now 612 million in 2011, with an average of 37,000 new adherents every day, the fastest growth in 2,000 years of Christian history. Okay? It's just exploding. Latin America, it's grown since 1900, 877%. Guatemala as a nation, just an example, is over 40% of the entire nation is Pentecostal charismatic. And it was handfuls at the beginning of the 1900s. Brazil, by 2020, they estimate they'll have 109 million Christians out of 209 million people. They'll be over 50% of the entire nation. And it was only 2.5% in 1970. That were evangelical. Now, it's jumped from 2.5% to 50. It's unbelievable. This is good news. In Asia, China now has gone from a million Christians in 1949 to approximately 100 million. Estimates say anywhere from 60 to 120 million. Most scholars I keep coming back to say around, they think 100 million. But they think it could be 250 million Christians by the year 2030 at the rate that it's growing there. It's unbelievable. In the Middle East, this is radical. It's been conservatively estimated that at least 2 to 7 million people from a Muslim background worldwide now follow Christ. Muslims are coming to the Lord. 2 to 7 million people from a Muslim background. All right, if you catch the heart of this, it's good news. Now, I don't know, I'm going to tell you, I don't know the exact day Jesus is coming. No one can. Jesus said he didn't even know. But I know this, things are not getting worse. They're getting better. And if we don't have that understanding in our heart, we can give in to fear, and that has been the key to everyone that's predicted doom and gloom since Jesus' time. It's been going on every century, and I've studied it. I've taken you just dozens and dozens of credits of church history, and it's always been the same. There's always been some group that believes this is the end, and they promote their cause based on fear and depression and miserable statistics. And it may be, it could happen today, but it won't be because things are getting worse and worse, but because they're getting better. I don't have this in the slides, but let me give you a positive verse here, a positive encouraging before I go on. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. Here's what it says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That is powerful hope. Instead of looking for the doom and the gloom and the bad tidings, this is the glad tidings. This is the hope that we have, is that we're going to see the gospel hit every people group. And when he says nation there, it's the word ethnos. It doesn't mean just a geographical nation. It means a people group. Like it could be even the thousands of Danes who speak Danish and live in a corner of Solvang, California. Any group that's separate and different from groups by it could be based on language, culture, you know, people that are living on a remote island, people that are from, you know, outer Mongolia, people that live in Antarctica. But any group ethnically, whether it's by race or by language or by culture, the gospel's going to reach them all. Then the end will come. That should inspire us and give us hope to keep going, to keep preaching, to keep living. And I think that's the best sign and the one we should all be focused on. Right? And then when it's preached to everyone, the end will come. When will that be? I don't know. But we can make it sooner. Do you know a lot of the reformers in the 1500s, Martin Luther and others, they didn't do missions. They thought, well, it's done. I mean, there's no sense. The apostles went out and they preached. We don't need to. It was a huge transition as a few people started to say, hey, the gospel's got to be preached to the whole world, then the end will come. Missions was very much fueled by this mindset that if we don't go preach to the whole world, the end won't come. We want Jesus to come back. Let's go preach. Let's go share the gospel. All right. Still there? All right. So let me keep going here. Titus chapter 2. Look at what Paul writes. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If you take time and study out the blessed hope, and look for all the positive statements made in the New Testament, it was always an exciting moment. It was something to look forward to, something to have hope and faith for, something that motivated them to keep going. When it's like, hey, you're going to suffer, but man, Jesus is coming. Life is tough, but Jesus is coming. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That should be our heart. That should be our hope, right? Well, that isn't what we see often nowadays. When looking at the scriptures and talking about eschatology, there's kind of two main camps that seem to have a voice right now, and there's many, many tributaries off of those, but I'm just going to break it into a simple idea. The futurists believe that everything that's written by Jesus in Matthew 23, 24 is all for the future. Everything in Revelation is the future, and we're all waiting for that to happen. Now, I fall more in the camp of the partial preterist is what they've been called, and that's those that believe in a victorious eschatology and that some of those things were already fulfilled. And there is still some to be fulfilled at the very last day of history until heaven. I think as you see a little bit of what I'm going to teach you today and see how much I get to, the idea is that it gets rid of confusion, fear, worry, and brings faith and hope. Now, this isn't the common teaching right now, but throughout history, it was the common teaching. Throughout history, up until about 100 years ago, no one was talking about that there was coming in the future some beast or antichrist. They've always known there was one at their time. Many of the early reformers, even John Wesley and others, they believed that it was the Pope. For centuries, it was always the Pope was the beast. He was the antichrist. He was the one that they had to resist. And that's been kind of the thinking, that idea that we're going to actually bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. But over the past century especially, people have really got caught up in this dispensationalism and idea that we're in the final days and that things are going to go bad, 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 and then we're going to run for our lives and hopefully we'll make it, get ready. The movies have promoted that. Movies don't sell well where it's like people share the gospel, others get saved, they repent of their sin, love their spouse, train their children, go to work, mow their lawns, pay their taxes, tell their friends about Jesus, have Bible studies, and worship God. Boring, boring movie. There has to be a little more excitement to make it to the theaters. And most people's theology is based on their movies that they've seen. How many comings are there from the Lord? The modern thinking right now is that the futurists teach Jesus is going to come back, snatch us all out of here, and there's different views. He's going to snatch us. There's going to be, that's called pre-tribulation, before this seven-year battle happens. They'll teach either that he's going to come and take the Christians out, big battle, or he's going to leave us all here for 3.5 years just to toughen up the Christians a little bit, then snatch them out, then wipe out the rest. Or he's going to let everyone suffer for 7 years, then take the Christians out, and then from there it'll go on. And then that'll bring the millennium, and we'll keep building the kingdom of God on earth, and then he'll come back again for the third coming. I found that a lot of people that are really into this idea that there's coming a rapture have never stopped to realize they believe in three comings. Jesus came on earth, he came again, you know, and then he's coming again, and they haven't really processed it all. And the rapture is not taught in the Bible. It's not in there. It talks about the last time when Jesus wraps up history. But there's no teaching specifically. You won't find it. And there's a whole book out if you want to read. It's called Raptureless. It's a really good book that's out from what I've heard. I haven't read the whole thing. I have it sitting in my Kindle waiting for me to consume it. But the idea that rapture is something we just kind of came up, pulling it from the Latin, the catching up. But this isn't what we see taught throughout the early church in the New Testament. Instead, we see them talking about building the kingdom of God. So, last days. My thinking is evolving on this. We don't want to believe in any evolution as a Christian. So, my thinking is maturing. I can't give you a for sure, but here's where I'm leaning. Look at it throughout Scripture. Look at some of these Scriptures. In Acts 2, Peter says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit," talking about Pentecost. It was the last days, is what Peter said. He wrote again in 1 Peter 1:20, "In these last times..." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "The ends of the ages have come." In Hebrews, the author says, "In these last days." In James 5:3, James writes, "It is in the last days." 1 John writes, "It is the last hour." Now, it was clear to those in the New Testament that they were in the last days. Okay? No question. My thinking is maturing now, where I'm thinking that those were the last days, not necessarily now. I've always said, well, it was the last days then, so it's now the last days as well. No, I think it was the last days for them. It was the last days of the Jewish covenant. It was the last days of the old covenant, that God was about to delete that, wrap it up, fulfill it, and about to release the new age, the new covenant. The New Testament, we have a Savior, Jesus, who now we live for and follow with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew chapter 25. I'll just plow ahead while you scratch your head. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This has been one of the ideas, the sheep and the goats, and the next one, the wheat and the tares, that brings chaos to the idea that Christians will be removed from the earth and then it'll just be all the bad guys. Because what we see Jesus saying is that everyone's going to be living together, and at the very end, He will separate those that have lived for Him to heaven, those that haven't to eternal darkness and separation from Him. In Matthew 25, He tells another parable, verse 41. "Then He will say also to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Matthew 13. This is the wheat and the tares. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field, in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right. The idea then is that we're all going to live this life, and then when he wraps it all up, those that love God are going to be with God forever. Those that don't are going to be separate from him. And it brings chaos and confusion to start thinking that we're going to come, go, come, go, come, go. I think it becomes like the traditional church I grew up in, where it was stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, sit, stand, sit. I don't enjoy that way of living. I like having a hope for the future. So futurists believe that Jesus' teaching on the end and the book of Revelation were all set for the future, and it's generally a few years of whenever they live. And historists believe that most or much of those things have already been fulfilled. I think that does bring more clarity. So let's go to Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And now look, the disciples are going to ask him three questions. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And 3, and of the end of the age. And so the next couple chapters, Jesus answers those questions. And he goes over the destruction of the temple and of Israel. You can look it up. I just gave you the reference, and I won't have time to read the whole thing, but Matthew 24, 4 through 28. He goes over his coming and judgment, Matthew 24, 29 through 35. And then he covers the end of the world and the second coming in Matthew 24, 36 through 25, 46. I'm going to show you just a couple things, though, to get you thinking. Just to make you, if you care about these things, I'll give you a couple book recommendations you can look at when we're done. But Matthew 23, Jesus says in verse 34, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Look at verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, here's what happened. Jesus promised these things will happen in this generation. This was probably taught somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, based on when Jesus was born and died. One generation's often been thought of as 40 years. Even people that believe it's the end of the world, that's why the 88 Reasons became so popular, because Jerusalem became a nation again in 1948. So they said, oh, that must be what Jesus meant. So starting from that, we add 40 years, 1988 will be the end of the world. But I really think Jesus meant what he said. You know, one of the things that I'm learning and studying is that the reality that when we interpret Scripture, we have to understand it as the original author intended it to mean and the original audience understood it to mean. It wasn't like Jesus said, I'm going to give you all this great teaching, it's useless for 2,000 years, but then one day it'll all make sense. The word was given to them. These were letters written to them. The gospel was understood by them to relate to them, their circumstances, their life. And so Jesus said, real clear, these things will happen in this generation. 40 years later, or maybe 37 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman army came in and wiped it out. Not one stone was left upon another, just as was prophesied and predicted. And when you read history, and there's great books you can get on this, but the historical account, they say there was legitimate rivers of blood flowing through the city of Jerusalem because so many millions of people were slaughtered. People took off and ran for their lives. No one knew it was coming, but except those that had paid attention. There is a scripture that says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, run, for it is the last days. Do you know in 68 AD, a Roman emperor put his statue in the temple? Many of the disciples understood that. In fact, we read that Peter and much of the church fled to Joppa. They escaped Jerusalem. The Christians said, something bad's happening. There's other accounts, and I can't give you the exact stats on this. I'll have to do it another time. But where all of a sudden, the army lined up ready to slaughter Jerusalem, but there was a delay, and that also helped many Christians flee. They saw it, and then that Roman emperor pulled back, and then later pressed forward. But in 68, many of them were warned. They got out of Dodge. They escaped Jerusalem. In 70, God fulfilled what he had promised. He wiped out Jerusalem. I mean, you can't believe the accounts written by Josephus and others. I have a couple great books on it, but one that's very interesting is Paradise Restored. They go into some of the detail of that. And you can read about the slaughter. It was unimaginable. This is what Jesus had been saying. This was last days for the Jews. He was like, please, come to me. Come to me, I'm your Messiah, I'm your Savior. But they continued to reject him. Those that believed and received him were rescued. They were saved. They were able to get away. One was in the field, one escaped to the hills. Let me show you some more scriptures on this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Chapter 24 again of Matthew, start at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, I'm not going to tell you for sure this is exactly it. There's enough scholars that debate this and are on both sides of the issue. But I want you to get the hope here. that I do think it makes a lot of sense when you look at the fulfillment of many of these scriptures, because you can read about people that had saw that statue come into the temple, those that were sensitive to what the Spirit was saying, got out and were rescued. Many did not and were slaughtered. Will it be the same at the end? I think probably. Same Spirit, same understanding. We want to be ready because we don't know. We don't know when He's coming. But Paul in Thessalonians, the whole 2 Thessalonians really is focused on one issue. They had stopped working. They were so sure that there was going to be a snatching away that they stopped working and were sitting on their rooftops waiting. And that's why Paul said, what are you doing? If you don't work, you don't eat. He's like, get busy. Start building the kingdom of God. Stop sitting around waiting. Get going. It's the same message that we really need today. Let's not be all consumed with fear. Let's start going forward, okay? All right, I might just blow through this really quickly, but in the start of Revelation, which is a book no one likes to read or they read it too much, there's like seems to be no balance. Either like, that's scary, I don't read it. Or it's like, that's cool, it's all I read. I've literally talked to people who go, I haven't read much of the Bible, but I've read Revelation like 25 times, you know? But I believe it's pretty clear, this is like, shouldn't be debatable, that the first handful of chapters are history. That it was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor that John the Apostle was the apostle to, and he was warning them to get their hearts right before God. And look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Somehow we think that's 2,000 years later. These are the things. John's like, I'm writing this to you churches to let you know what's going to happen soon. And by soon, I mean in 2,000 years when Donald Trump is president of the United States. All right, he writes to seven churches. I'm just going to go through this quick because I want to get to the beast and the Antichrist. So he writes to the church in Ephesus. I just did like a 10-week series on the Ephesians. It's a real church. It was in Asia Minor. And he's writing to them saying, hey, you know, I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance, that you don't tolerate evil men. Chapter 2 of Revelation. And he says, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not. You found them to be false and you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, I hear all this teaching that, oh, these are not seven actual churches. These are seven eras of history, and now we're in this certain era. We're in the cold era of Laodicea or whatever it might be. These were real churches. You can read about them. They're in history. You read the history, and I've studied all this. You can read the writings from those churches. You can read John's other writings. These churches existed. When he writes to the Nicolaitans, they were a real group, and they were a group that practiced adultery and eating meat and things sacrificed to idols. And and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I stuck this in here, and I won't have time, but the word overcome comes from nikao. It means to subdue, and that springs from a word that's pretty common to us in our generation. Nike, it literally is, it's Nike. It means conquest, victory, success. He's like, to him who overcomes, there is waiting for you a great victory. Nike. Just do it. That's our theme. To the church in Smyrna, he gives them. Now, Smyrna was another large population of Jews. They were hostile to the church. He corrects them as well. And he says, hey, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And at the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Listen, he said, don't fear what you're about to suffer. When you look into this, you'll realize John was writing to warn all these churches about what was about to come. These were all written. Now, there's a couple theories on Revelation. One theory is that it was written in the 90s, after all of this. Another theory, and this is the one I think makes more sense and is more credible to me, is that John wrote this in the 60s. Before the tribulation, before the destruction of Israel. And he's writing to the churches that he was overseeing, saying, hey, repent, get right with God. The end is coming here. There's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be incredible. Jews are going to be wiped out of the Roman Empire. Please, get your heart right with God. Be ready. Be on the alert. You're going to make it through this. You'll overcome. You're going to win. All right. This might kind of be a big leap here because I want to get into some of the juicy stuff the last few minutes. All right. Two theories. Jump to that, Greg. Two theories on when Revelation was written. In the bottom, you see that in Revelation, John says a few different times he sees the temple. He sees the temple. God takes him out and has him measure it and the whole thing. Now, people say, oh, that must be the new temple, the future temple. I really think he saw the actual temple. The temple was still there. By 70 AD, temple was not there. It was gone. History. The beast is revealed to be the current Caesar who was in power from the middle of November 64 AD and the beginning of June 68 AD, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. All right, let me show you that. Those of you that know all the other theories, that makes sense. Those that don't, you're like, what? I don't get it. Yeah, I know. Who is the dragon in Revelation? Well, almost everyone in every theory and every teaching knows and believes that that's Satan. The dragon is Satan, okay? But who's the beast? Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, a second one resembling a bear, another one like a leopard, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I've read all the theories, and there's always something. And, you know, the bear is Russia, and you know, and everyone's got these thinking in our modern age, but this wasn't written for now. It was written for them. John was warning his people, his churches, his saints to be ready, to be aware, okay? And if you look at it, they would have understood this, that the lion was the Babylonian Empire, and there's, you can look all this up, but I don't want to, it sort of bores me. So, the Medo-Persian Empire would be the bear, the leopard was the Greek Empire, and the last one with large iron teeth was the Roman Empire. Okay, the Roman Empire had 7 Caesars, and the current one in power was Nero. They had 10 areas, provinces, and so when you start seeing these scriptures, you go, wait a second, that matches the Roman Empire perfect. What's interesting is that makes more sense that John is writing a warning to people that actually were his audience. But we've automatically made it some future prophetic mystery book. But instead, he's writing saying, be ready. Revelation chapter 13, he writes, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. His fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So, in the first century, Rome had 7 Caesars during that time. Nero was in power. There were 10 regions with 10 heads of those regions. So the beast would have been the Roman Empire. The head would be that emperor that led that Roman Empire. Let me show you a little bit about Nero, because Nero was in power 42 months. During that time, he executed Paul. He executed Peter. He executed a multitude of Christians. But it wasn't just that he killed Christians. Here's some stats about Nero. He called himself Almighty God, Savior. He had most of his family killed, including a pregnant wife who he kicked to death. He was blatantly and publicly a homosexual. In fact, he married a young boy in a public ceremony and then castrated him to be his wife. This is all history, Roman history. This isn't just made up stuff by wacky conspiracy theorists. This is just history. He committed incest with his mother. He dressed like a beast at times and would put on animal skins, and they would bring out victims to him, and he would rape them and murder them and then tear them apart with his own teeth. He would often dip Christians into oil or tar and then ignite them and use them to light up his garden parties. This guy was evil personified. In Revelation 13:18, it says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I don't care. I'm not staking my life on this. And if you disagree with me, I'm cool with it. This is not something that I want to spend a lot of time on. Those of you that know me would know this is probably the first time I preached in this church a whole message on this. In 25 years. It's not a big deal. But look at this. The Greek version of the name and title of Nero Caesar translates into Hebrew as this name. And you know, Hebrew letters have a numerical value. And so if you look at those letters, it adds up to Resh 200, Samek 60, etc. It adds up to 666, Nero Caesar. Now, okay. Maybe it's William Jefferson Gates or, you know, Nero Caesar fits a lot of these scriptures. And for sure we know mass destruction came to the people of God, especially the Jews, who, you know, Jesus told them, "You know, I've sent you prophets. I've sent you people, and yet you've persecuted them. You killed them." The Jews killed all of the disciples. I mean, they trashed them. The Roman Empire was working in allegiance with them. Nero was the most wicked of literally all leaders throughout history. And Jesus said, these things are all going to wrap up in this generation. I think a lot of that happened. So where are we now? Well, you know, there's a few theories. The premillennialists believe that we're in this time and the end will come, and then we'll start building the millennium, a 1,000-year reign. The postmillennialists believe that after Jesus, we're already in it, and now we're building the kingdom of God. Amillennialists believe that we don't know if there is a millennium. I'm probably somewhere between those last couple. The church is growing. The kingdom of God is expanding. Death, violence, war, poverty. Those things are getting better every year because of the power of the gospel. Where Christianity goes, life gets better. People live healthier. People live happier. They stop killing each other. Instead of being millions of cannibals eating people, sacrificing people, throwing them in rivers and lakes and volcanoes, people are instead loving one another. We see a positive flow. The kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. Is this the final 1,000 years? Maybe. Is there 1,000 years? Maybe. But I know there's a Savior. I know that He is worthy of our worship. I know that I want to live for Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I know, even back to the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the visible return of the Lord. That one day He will come back, and we should be ready for Him. We should look forward to it. We should be excited about it. And if you have any fear or worry, it's not from God. Jesus said, have no anxiety about anything but by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's how we should be living. We should be living in faith. We should be living with hope, with expectation, with excitement that we are going to see God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's what we pray every time we pray. It's what we're praying in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. It's what I'm training and equipping people to understand, believe, do, replicate, reproduce. We want God's kingdom here on earth. If He comes today, amen. If He comes in 1,000 years, it won't matter, because I'm building for that time. I'm building so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I didn't answer every question, but be in faith. For sure, know this. If you're afraid, it's not from God. Fear is not from the Lord. We should always be hopeful, expectant, and excited for what the future holds. Amen? I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank You that You are sovereign, You are King, You are the master of time and space, and Lord, we want to know You more every day. And Lord, I know that there are things that I probably got wrong here. There are things that we might not fully understand. But God, we know that You are good, that You love us, and that we can look forward to the future and not be afraid. And so I ask that You would confirm Your truth in our hearts, that You would make the Word come alive, that You would continue to inspire each of us to study the Word and show ourselves approved. And God, we love You and we thank You that we get to be a part of the kingdom of God and that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so bless You, Jesus. It's in Your awesome name we pray.